1 Peter chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. This is such a powerful passage. I struggled to keep it under an hour and a half. Kidding. But let's do this. Let's stand, and I will read this passage, and we're gonna, you guys are going to follow along. So amazing. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Here's what he says. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth that's in your word. And you said, Lord, your word is true. And so we come humbly asking that your spirit would be our teacher, that we'd be challenged, that we'd be comforted, that we can grow thereby in your name. Amen. You may be seated. When we look at chapter 2, verse 1, and it says, therefore, it's causing us to look back up in the previous paragraph or thought container, back up to verse 22, where he says, because your souls have been purified, because you've been forgiven of your sins through obeying the truth, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And so this verse, actually verses 1 through 3, explain in detail what it means to love one another fervently with a pure heart, what we should be doing, and then a handful of things that we should keep out of our relationships. And when you look at love, there's nothing sentimental here regarding love. Peter tells us what it looks like. He tells us the things that we're to lay aside. And even the phrase in verse 1, laying aside, means literally a casting off, a putting off, like you're outside and you're working at in your house, or you got the grungies on, and you come inside and you get rid of those clothes. You cast them off. There's a determination that you make. It means that you're renouncing whatever you're casting aside. And then the text, we're to renounce and lay aside five things so that they don't taint our love for one another. This laying aside speaks of something that we ought to do because of our new life in Christ, where the old has passed away and all things have become new. And so he's saying, you should have by this point ceased and desisted from these things. And the first thing he says in the list in verse 1 is to lay aside all malice. Malice means having it in for someone. It means that your concealed anger has become congealed anger, and it's really ready to burst forth at someone else. So malice is harboring evil towards someone. It means that you desire evil to come into someone else's life. He says, lay that aside. These attitudes belong to the old life. Titus 3:3 says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. When Paul was writing to the church in Colossae about putting off carnal living, he said in Colossians 3:8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And so when he says all malice, he means all manner of malice. Guile, it speaks of being crafty and to catch with bait. It means to lure somebody in either with evil or to do evil. And I truly believe that the Christian should never seek to improve their position by deceiving other people. That's guile. Then hypocrisy. The word comes from Greek theater, referred to the practice of putting on a mask and playing a part on a stage. And it's simply a false appearance. It simply means to pretend to be what you're not. And lay aside envy. Envy is somewhat more than just jealousy or coveting. Envy not only wants what the other person has, but desires that if they can't have it, then they want what the other person has to either go away or be broken. That's horrible. And Paul says, or Peter says, excuse me, cast it off. And one of the reasons why this is so bad is this was one of the motivating sins that was behind the crucifixion of Jesus. So in Matthew 15:10, when Jesus was being presented to Pilate, Pilate knew that it was because of envy of the religious rulers that they had delivered Jesus up. D.L. Moody once told the fable of an eagle who was envious of another eagle that could fly better than he could. Probably a true story. One day the bird saw a sportsman with a bow and arrow and said to him, "I wish you could take that eagle down up there." And the man said that he would if he had some feathers for his arrow. And so the jealous eagle pulled out one from his wing, and the arrow was shot, but it didn't quite reach the rival bird because he was flying too high. And the first eagle pulled out another feather and then another, giving them to the sportsman until he had lost so many feathers that he couldn't fly himself. Well, the archer took advantage of the situation, turned around, and killed the helpless bird. And Moody made this application. He said, if you are envious of others, the one you will hurt the most by your actions will be yourself. So lay aside envy. Lay aside evil speaking. That's defamation of someone's character. It's speech that's designed to damage another person. The slander. They may say something very, very nice to the person's face, but then disparaging things behind their back. And the devil is the ultimate slanderer because he opposes God's people and then he accuses them day and night. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said of this very phrase. He said, "We are not to be the repeaters of stories to the discredit of others, or to make up or to exaggerate any evil reports concerning anything in their lives. Let us have nothing to do with evil speakings of any kind. Lay aside these rags. Lay all these rags aside." There we go. "Is any one of them still clinging to you? Let it be laid aside this very hour." And so in verse 2, we find that Peter stops with the evilness of tongue, and he doesn't start addressing really evil deeds or evil actions at this point. And that's because where there are verbal insults, it's evidence that the heart is not right. But where insults are absent, evil deeds will not follow. So he's dealing with the tongue that starts in the heart. It's been said that first the tongue lashes out and then the hand or the fist follow. And so our salvation and continued growth in the Lord toward his glory and the image of Jesus is deeply connected to love. It's practical. And so he's really getting at a putting off of certain things and a putting on of certain things. And what these five attitudes in verse 1 all have in common is that when they're deployed by a human and, you know, God forbid, a Christian, they undo people. They undo people and they destroy relationships. So this would be five things to use if you want to destroy a relationship. Verse 1, we're born again. There's supposed to be a definite break here. And our treatment of other people is both the evidence and the result of us being saved. And this is what John said in 1 John. It's like a litmus test. 1 John 4:20 and 21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he does not know love. He does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So there's a putting off of certain things. And then verse 2 is a putting on. It's a longing for. So he's saying, push these things aside, but what you want to pursue is this. Look at verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Newborn babes. He's linking this back up to chapter 1 and verse 3 to us being born again. And as born again believers, there should be a craving and a desire for the pure milk of the word of God. If you're saved, if you say, yeah, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, then you should love the words of Jesus, the word of God. Now, for you Bible students, this verse is not saying that we should only focus on the simple and elementary truths of Scripture. It is true, however, that we should never tire of the basic truths of Scripture, okay? And it also is, Peter's not contrasting milk with meat like we see in 1 Corinthians 3:2 and Hebrews 5 in verses 13 through 14. Peter right here is using a simile, a metaphor to describe what our desire for the Word of God should look like. Okay, he's talking about the desire. It should be like a newborn baby desires milk. And a newborn baby is designed to partake of milk. The baby longs for its mother's milk. It will take nothing less. And in the same way, every Christian should seek no other nourishment than God's word. And really, only God's word is truth that is able to touch and impact our soul. So this intake should be regular and voracious, just like a newborn baby, right? Babies have a craving for milk, and when they're hungry, you know about it. And everybody else knows about it. Please, would you feed your kid? But the craving is not only regular, it's voracious, isn't it? I mean, it is really cute when they have that little pecking, you know, kind of thing. They're just looking around. They're hungry. But then once they get that bottle in their mouth, once they get lined up with mom, wow. Like they just, it's like, what, you're acting like you haven't eaten in 3 hours. Okay, it's time for you to eat again. I love what the psalmist wrote, Psalm 42:1. He says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. And if you want to grow as a Christian, you must voraciously desire and partake of God's word regularly. You know, it's been said that 1 week without reading the Bible or being in the Bible makes 1 week. It does. You can think about that. In verse 3, he says, this is what you need to do. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, if you've tasted of his grace, if you've received of the grace of God, then you should have a voracious and regular craving and desire for the word of God. How could I not put Psalm 34, verse 8 into this message? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. No one else but God has the food for us that is going to bless us at a soul level and cause us to grow spiritually. Oh, there's content out there that's flashy and smooth and slick, whether it's written or in audio format or whatever. But I tell you what, if it's not rooted in the Word of God, it will do nothing for your soul. And actually, it may very well draw your soul away from the Lord. And he says this, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is an amazing passage here. And we've tasted that the Lord is good. We've tasted of his grace. And so now we come to him, Jesus, who is our living stone. Notice in verse 4, even in the English, and it's the same in the Greek, it's in the present tense, coming to him, which speaks of us continually coming to Jesus. Oh, you come to Jesus for salvation when you're fleeing from sin and you're tired of being involved in the pit and the mire of sin. But yes, even as a Christian, we continually keep coming to Jesus. We come to Him. And I love that. We come to Him. We come to Him. We don't have to go to some mountaintop, although I like mountaintops, especially here in Montana. I've been on the top of a number of them. But as far as our growth and our relationship with the Lord, you don't have to go to some mountaintop in some far-off country. We're not even required to go to Jerusalem or some temple. Well, you couldn't even go to a temple in Jerusalem because there's not one there. It was destroyed in 70 AD. I love this. Coming to Him. We come to Jesus. We are the church and the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of us. We're the church of the living God. I love that he's taken the geographical requirements off the table, and now where two or three are gathered, He says, there I am in the midst. What a blessing. And notice that we come to Jesus, and He's described as a living stone. The word stone there in the Greek is lithos or lithos, and it can mean a carved precious stone, but it also refers to large building stones, which is where Peter is headed in this passage. And we know this, don't we, that Jesus is not just our stone, but He's our rock. He's our foundation. Listen to what Moses said. Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4 and 31. Here's what Moses said. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all of His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He, for their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges, saying, even our enemies understand that our rock is different than their so-called rocks. And Paul connects this rock in the Old Testament with Jesus, the rock that water came out of, that gave people life-giving water. 1 Corinthians 10:4, and all drank that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Wow. This substantiates the truth. Just another place that we understand that Jesus is God, that Jesus has deity. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus was that living stone in the Old Testament. He provided the foundation and the strength to Israel. And so the question is this morning, is Jesus your rock today? Is Jesus your rock today, the rock of your salvation? I'm reminded of the old hymn, Rock of Ages. Do you know it? Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Oh, you do know it. As I was preparing for worship this week, I was thinking, you know what? It would be really neat to have a couple worship songs mixed in there with Jesus being our rock, or Jesus being our cornerstone, or Jesus being our foundation. And I was realizing I could do about 10 songs with all of that. And then the Spirit inside of me kind of said, yeah, that would be a little much. But speaking of Jesus as our living stone, there's this glorious illustration of the great missionary David Livingstone. He died alone in the heart of Africa, and his native porters found him dead, not dead, but translated. His body was just there, lifeless. He was kneeling beside his bed, and they cut out his heart, and they buried it in his beloved Africa. And then they took his body, handed it over to the British authorities. It was transported back to England and laid to rest in Westminster Abbey amid the mourning nation. A brass plate in the floor marks the spot, and a text tells the tale. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And such was his noble epitaph. However, he had another one. One of Britain's periodicals said it the best, and across its front page and banner headlines carried the legend, granite may crumble, but this is living stone. I love that. But notice this about Jesus, another descriptive phrase here, that we come to Jesus as a living stone, and we see that he was rejected. He was rejected by men. In John chapter 1, it says that Jesus came to his own and received him not. And there were leaders in Israel at the time who rejected God's choice because Jesus was not what they wanted in the Messiah. Their hearts were blind and their hearts were hard. And when Jesus came on the scene, they saw Jesus as a threat rather than the Messiah. They even had their own and false standards for their view of Messiah. And to them, Jesus didn't fit the bill. So they rejected him. But notice in verse 4, he was rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God. Chosen. Doesn't matter what men think, does it? He was chosen by God. Jesus was God's chosen Messiah. He was the one that fulfilled hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament prophecies with his birth and with his life and death and resurrection. And when you realize, oh, God chose Jesus to be the Messiah, as a Bible student, as a Christian, you have to go, good choice. And notice that Peter, led by the Holy Spirit, he adds one more descriptor of Jesus, and that he's what? Precious. He's precious. The word precious is used three times just in this text that we have before us this morning. He's greatly esteemed. It means that he's likened to being a very rare and highly prized gemstone. He's precious in our sight. Psalm 45, 1 and 2. The sons of Korah wrote this, and they sent this to the chief musician, and they said, we want you to set this to another song, the music to another song that we've already done, but here it is. This is a song of love, and they write, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured on your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Jesus is precious to us. So he's a living stone that we come to. And then it says, now you also are living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is first called a living stone, and now we're called living stones. Why? Because the concept of us having life is found in Jesus, who is the life, right? He's a living stone. We come to him. We find life in him. And what's great is that we don't come to some secular house or some secular temple. We come to Jesus, and we're being built up as a spiritual house, a house that's not carnal, but it's spiritual. It's not earthly. It's heavenly. It's a place that's not even temporal because it's eternal in Jesus. There might be a day when you come to church, and maybe because of wildfires or some other reasons, this church is not here. Well, guess what? We're being built up as a spiritual house. We are the church, and Jesus is building us up in that group, in that heavenly goal, that heavenly destiny. And it's eternal. But then on top of that, we come to him, we're being built up as a spiritual house, but also notice a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. Well, a couple things. You and I don't need any human mediator because we have Jesus as our high priest. He's the one mediator between God and man. And then he says here that we have this holy priesthood. We have a ministry. We have things that we do. And like the priests of old, it's similar. Well, if you boil it all down, what did the priests of old do? They represented God to the people, and they represented the people before the Lord. And that's what we're to do too. We're to represent God to this lost and dying world. And we're to represent the needs of people back to God through prayer and supplication, intercession, and praying for other people for their behalf and for their good. That's what we should be doing. And as priests and representatives, notice, it's a holy priesthood. It's a holy priesthood. We're to be holy as he is holy. Peter reminded this reminded us in the previous chapter. So we have this priesthood, but what does it look like? Well, we're supposed to be offering up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God, and then through Jesus. So in the Old Testament, they offered up physical sacrifices. They offered up bulls, and they offered up goats, and they offered up grain, and all these things. And you know what? All of these sacrifices pointed to Jesus being the one and only sacrifice for our sins, to take away the sin of the world. And through his death, it brought an end to not just the sacrifices, but the entire Levitical system. It had a expiration date on it, so to speak. That's why it's called the Old Covenant. And even in Jeremiah chapter 33, God says, there's going to be a new covenant. You know, it's kind of like with your vehicle, with so many parts, probably all of them, there's some degree of planned obsolescence. What? Why can't this part last for the life of the car? Well, it was never designed to go 300,000 miles. Really? We put a man on the moon and we can't, you know, this thing is rusting off my car as we speak. But Jesus brought an end to all of that. And he says, now you're to offer sacrifices. Now here's the kicker. They have to be acceptable to God, and they're spiritual sacrifices. And so we say, well, what are those spiritual sacrifices? Well, we look to the Word of God, do we not? Well, here's just a handful. Romans 12:1 says that we're to offer our bodies, our very bodies, our physical bodies, as a sacrifice to the Lord, a living sacrifice. Hebrews 13 teaches us that we're to offer up the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips in praise and worship, and also in prayer and in intercession. Philippians 4:18, a spiritual sacrifice is an act of love. Hebrews 13:16 says that doing good and sharing are sacrifices that God is pleased with. And this only happens through Christ. It can't be of any kind of fleshly motivation. It has to be through Christ. It has to be for His glory or it won't be accepted. And it says this, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, this is a quotation from Isaiah 28, as well as Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8:14. But you should know that there are a number of Old Testament references and quotes in the Old Testament that foretold of Jesus being a stone or having a stone-like or foundation-like quality to him. In Isaiah 28:16 and Isaiah 118:22, we read, he's the chief cornerstone. Psalm 8:14, he's the stumbling stone. 1 Corinthians 10:4, he's the stone that provided water in the wilderness. Daniel chapter 2, he's the stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that is cut without human hands, that rises up, fills the entire earth with his kingdom, and that kingdom will have no end. Wow, amen to that. And I love that here's this passage in Isaiah 28:16. For us, it's verse 6. And he who believes on him will by no means put to shame. You put your trust, you put your faith in Jesus, and you say, I'm going to stand on this foundation. I'm going to stand on this cornerstone. And he says, you will never be sorry. You will never regret standing on Jesus for salvation. You'll never be put to shame. Paul even quotes this in Romans. And when we believe on Jesus for salvation, we see him as precious. We're connected to his precious nature, where he's this chief cornerstone. He's elect by God and precious. And we end up receiving that preciousness in our lives. And if you're a Christian, you should see that. You should see Jesus as precious. I think if someone claims to be a Christian and they don't see Jesus as being precious to them, then something's wrong. There's a misunderstanding, or there's a disconnect or a misconnect. But we see Jesus as precious. He's our cornerstone. He's the foundation of what we're enjoying even right now, the church of God, the eternal body of Christ. And so because he's the originator of the concept of not just salvation, but of the church, he said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's his church. Well, that means that we need to do things according to him. And that's the whole point of a cornerstone, right? If you're building a freestanding brick building, there is a cornerstone that the builders set. And guess what? Every other stone in the entire building has a relationship to the cornerstone in one way or another. And that's the point. A builder doesn't just get to say, you know what, I think I'm going to flare out a little bit and come back. You know, in our day, we don't really do freestanding brick buildings, but we do have a foundation, do we not? And it takes a long time after the initial dig to get that foundation just right. A lot of messing around and a lot of, you know, checking. And even when the concrete is being poured and after it's being poured, and it's got to be right. Because what's ever in that foundation gets translated up through the rest of the building. Isn't that true? So if you have something that's not square, not level, not straight, in my small experience in construction, I know that if there's a problem with the foundation, you fight it all the way to the top, and you're trying to put this 45-degree, you know, fascia joint on the roof, and you're like, it's not working, and you're 40 feet in the air away from, and you didn't rent a lift, and you got to crawl back down and cut it, and then you cut it too short, and then you don't have a board stretcher. I mean, do you guys know the battle? But how much more so is it spiritually that we base our lives and our faith upon the rock-solid cornerstone and foundation of Jesus? Because you don't want to go adding something in your life that has no reference to Jesus and find out, oh no, and then it's too late. So Jesus is our cornerstone. Verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. I can't get away from this whole precious concept. There's nothing in Jesus that's not precious. Even in the previous chapter, he was speaking about how we've been redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He's so precious to us. You know, even we read in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that about Jesus being the rose of Sharon. The rose of Sharon is always sweet and always precious. And Peter, he quotes the latter part of verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. When he was responding to the Sanhedrin in Acts 4:12, he says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. For those who reject Jesus, there's no other spiritual leader, religious leader that they can be saved by. When they reject Jesus as the cornerstone and refuse to build on his foundation, they're going to stumble, as verse 8 says. They're disobedient to the word of God. Now, don't you think it's remarkable that 2,000 years ago, a carpenter, speaking of building things, a carpenter came into the religious mix in Jerusalem. He was from Galilee. And he takes all of the wonderful, precious stone and cornerstone and rock imagery from the Old Testament, and then he decides to apply it to himself. Do you think Jesus was correct? Yes, he was. He did this in Matthew 21:42 and Luke 20. But for the Jewish leaders, when he did that, that was anathema to them. They were so upset and they were so frustrated. Why is that? Because they, at the very least, wanted the structure of Judaism to be that cornerstone. They didn't want Jesus as their cornerstone. They wanted their role in Judaism to, you know, they saw Jesus as a threat to their influence and their lifestyle and all that. So Jesus, to their ire, claims all of these messianic prophecies that were being fulfilled in him, And they were so hard-hearted, and they were so blind that the fulfillment of all these promises in the Old Testament is right in front of them saying, I'm the fulfillment of all these Old Testament promises, your scriptures. And they still rejected Jesus. Today, people still stumble and they're offended by Jesus. And they stumble in verse 8, a stone, just a little stone of stumbling. They stumble at the smallest stones or nuggets of truth. Isn't that true? Talking with a friend, you think you think they're either a Christian or they're open to Christian truth or the gospel, and you say one thing and all of a sudden, oh man, now I don't think I can believe in a God who fill in the blank. Like, well, that's how God has revealed himself. So that's what we believe, is how he has revealed himself to us. Why would we believe any less? And they stumble over just the smallest things, but they're deeply offended at the larger truths, or Jesus being the Petra, where you look at the word rock there in verse 8, that's Petra. So it starts out Petros, small rock, and then the rock of offense, a Gibraltar-like foundation of our faith. They have a problem with the fact that Jesus is the foundation, not just of our salvation, but of human history and the entire universe and all of humanity. Spurgeon again said, this is the discerning mark between God's chosen people and the rest of mankind. His elect receive Christ and rejoice in him, but as far as the ungodly, they willfully reject the Savior, and so he becomes to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Christ is the great touchstone of humanity. By contact with him, the precious are discovered and the vile are discerned. And look at the end of verse 8. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. There's a great application here for us that's just low-hanging fruit. Permit me, if you would, when anyone is disobedient to the word of God, you can expect to stumble. Period. If you decide, I'm going to do it my way, you're going to stumble your way too. In contrast, the word of God will illuminate our path. God's word will keep us from stumbling. That's the point. We can arm ourselves with God's word. We have Genesis to Revelation that tells us what's acceptable to God and what's not acceptable to God. Okay, let's start there. Yeah. Listen to what Jesus said in John 16:1. I love how clear Jesus is. These things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. If you don't want to stumble, cling to the words of Jesus. In 2 Peter, his next epistle, he had just finished in chapter 1 teaching about how God's word and his promises are sufficient for life and godly living in an ungodly world. So he just finished that glorious passage that we love, and he goes on to say, 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 5, but for this very reason, because of that, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. So if we keep growing in the word and growing in our faith through the word, we will never stumble and we'll be fruitful in the things of God that he's calling us to. That's a great promise. It's a great promise. And he says in verse 9, in contrast to the disobedient, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Look at all these descriptors of his people. A royal priesthood, holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Wow. I mean, that's a great verse. Verses. And here, if we remember the bigger picture of what's going on with Peter, in that he's writing to persecuted exiles who were rejected by Rome, and this would have been very encouraging for them to hear the truth of being God's special people. And even though they were rejected by the nation of Rome, God says, you're my special nation. I've got you. I love you. I care for you. You're part of my group. So rejected by the nation of Rome, they're accepted by God as a holy nation, as an eternal nation. In contrast to those who rejected the cornerstone and those who were disobedient, you and I in Jesus were a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, special people, holy nation. And so now, in the new covenant and in Christ, being grafted in, okay, we're grafted in, we're not the root, we're grafted in, we're thankful for that, now that we've got that out of the way, the titles and the privileges that before only Israel could claim are now ours in Christ Jesus, because God says so. Does that lessen anything that God said regarding his people or what he's going to do with them in the future? No, it does not. We're chosen by the Lord. We're the bride of Christ. We have a priesthood with Jesus as our high priest. We even have an actual priesthood today where there's no priesthood going on in Israel today. There's nothing happening, but we have an active priesthood. We're a nation with Jesus at the helm of our government. Praise the Lord. And it's just going to get better for the Christian. Until one day, there's a 1,000-year rule where the government will be upon his shoulder. And it says that we're a special people. We're no longer ordinary, but we're extraordinary. And think about this translation. You can't really get a bigger contrast than lightness and darkness. Light and dark. God spoke in the darkness, and he said, let there be light, and there was light. What a contrast, right? But we've been called out of the darkness of sin and the disaster of the sin nature that we have. And darkness, even today, is a terrible state to be under darkness, because if someone's in darkness and under darkness, then they're under the prince of darkness. And isn't it true that most of the world today is in that state? A state of darkness and a state of blindness and a state of death? But praise God, there is a gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that even now, even today, with all the wickedness that's going on in our world, it's still calling people to come out of darkness into the glorious light of Jesus. And that gospel is so powerful that if someone believes on it, they won't be put to shame. If someone believes on it, they can be saved. It doesn't even matter if they're male or female, if they're Gentile or if they're Jewish. So their whole genealogical background doesn't matter. That's how powerful the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And then now that we're saved, what are we supposed to be doing? Notice in the middle of verse 9, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. That is a purpose word. Okay, the word that. So we're supposed to be responding to so great a salvation by proclaiming the great salvation by which we were saved by. So not just here at church, we praise the Lord, we thank God for salvation, but also in the world, also in the public square, also in our schools, and also in our workplaces. R.C. Lenski, the Greek scholar, he said, instead of hiding the fact that we're foreigners in this world, we proclaim it and tell with delight who has made us what we are and how he has done what he did. Is this divine purpose being carried out by you? And then he said, supply the applicatory thoughts yourself. Almost like saying, like the psalmist, Selah, pause and think about this. And that's something to consider for sure. Are we proclaiming? Well, I'm just worried what people are going to think of me. Well, what does God think of you? That's the most important thing. And once you settle that issue, it doesn't matter what people think of you. And I totally agree. Sometimes we need to kind of boost our courage, like Joshua needed to be boosted a little bit before he started leading the people into the promised land. Be of good courage, Joshua. Go forth. Don't be discouraged. Be encouraged. We need that. We need that. And so Joshua needed it, leading 2.5 million people into the promised land. We need that. To just go across the street and speak in our wherever we go during the day and what we do. We need to do this. And this is something to consider for sure. Are we proclaiming the truth or proclaiming the praises of Jesus regarding the gospel that brought us from darkness to light. To be able to say, look, this is the state of life I was in, but Jesus broke through the darkness and he saved me. And because of his death and resurrection, I'm forgiven and I'm going to heaven. You could quote John 3:16 or bring your Bible along on your phone or your Bible. You'd say, hey, check out this verse, gospel in a nutshell. We're not to be 007 Christians sneaking around the world during our short stay here, trying to keep people from actually figuring out where our true eternal allegiance lay. Don't be a 007 Christian. We're to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And again, this passage was originally meant to encourage struggling believers who were in northwestern Turkey, and they were exiled, and they were dispersed, and they were persecuted, and they were struggling. And you look at this content from just this passage alone, and you go, wow, this would have just buoyed their faith and encouraged them. And it's meant to encourage us too. But in two ways, as I bring this all together. Number one, it speaks of first the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Because he's the cornerstone. Everything else is related to him, is measured by him. Well, what did we see Jesus as? We saw him as the living stone, chosen and precious in verse 4. He's our priest in verse 5. Everything has to be through him, has to be acceptable. He's our chief cornerstone. We saw that in verses 6 and 7. He's the stone of stumbling in verse 8, and he's the rock of offense. This is Jesus. He quoted Psalm 118 himself in Luke 20. Beginning in verse 17, he looked at him and he said, what then is this that is written? How are you guys supposed to apply this? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And then he adds, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. He's the rock. He's the stone. He's the cornerstone. And so mankind has two choices. You can either fall on the stone of Christ and have your pride and your hard-heartedness and hard-headedness be broken, and then that stone, praise God, will not leave you in a broken state. He'll put you back together. He'll build you up as a living stone. That's awesome. Or you can reject that offer and find out what's behind door number two. The stone that the builders rejected will fall on you in judgment, and you will be ground to powder. There's no way you can stand under the weight of God's judgment with your own sin on your own. But there is salvation. So which is it? You know, just think about this. If you consider yourself this morning to be a daughter of God or a son of God, think about how precious he is to you and should be, and how precious your salvation is. It's remarkable. You look at the descriptive words of Jesus, and three times in our text, he's precious. Oh, he's precious. He's precious. But then you look at what Jesus has done in our lives. Oh, so first we see the identity of Christ. Now we see our identity in Christ, or the identity in Jesus. Check this out. It's amazing. Just in this passage, just in these 10 verses, we're newborn babes. We've been born again, verse 2. We're witnesses of his grace, verse 3. We're living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, verse 5. We're a chosen generation, verse 9. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his special people, verse 9. We're the people of God. We weren't the people of God, but now we're the people of God. And verse 10, we are trophies of God's mercy. What do you say to that? But thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And you can understand how this would have really lifted up the faith of those believers 2,000 years ago. But I tell you what, because God's word is eternal, this is meant to encourage you today. If you're in Christ, then this is your identity. Not what the world says. You know, just because certain interested, you know, parents care about what their kids are being taught in the schools, you know, you don't have to say, well, I guess we're all domestic terrorists then. It doesn't matter what the world says. It matters what God says. This is what God says. And the world, they're just going to continue to talk smack against Christians and against people who stand up, you know, against this, that the tyranny of the few. Okay? So, sorry for the bad news. It's going to get worse. But the good news is that this is our identity in Jesus. Okay? He's your rock. He's your cornerstone in everything. He can be your rock in the midst of your sin, your pain, your trial, your sickness, the issue relationally that you have with someone, and you're like, why can't this get fixed? He's your rock in your hurt, and he's your sure foundation, the chief cornerstone during your short time of your stay here on this orb, this earth. So Christian, don't forget who you are in Jesus, okay? Jesus is our cornerstone, and that's the whole point of this message. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we just are humbled that you would encourage us through your word today, but Lord, why would we expect anything less? Because your word is eternal, your word is truth, and you say even in the book of Isaiah chapter 55 that your word goes forth and it accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. And Lord, I pray that you would accomplish every single purpose for which your word has been sent to us today. Lord, that we'd be challenged and that we'd be encouraged and that we'd be built up in our faith. Lord, maybe some are realizing, I am not where I need to be. Well, Lord, you stand with arms open wide. And Lord, for those who trust on you, those who believe on you, we already read, they will not be put to shame. They'll be accepted by you. And so, Lord, we're thankful of your acceptance of us. Lord, we worship you and we agree with the scripture that you are God's chosen Savior for mankind. And we say together, we say, Lord, you are precious. You are precious. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you in your name. Amen.